As some of you might already know, Pastor John is still sick and he cannot preach today, but we're really blessed to have Dr. Gersani from the Master Seminary come up. He's no stranger to us, and he's a good friend of our ministry, and he was able to come up at the very last minute and to really minister to us. So we are thankful for him, so let's give him a warm welcome.
Well, good morning. It is a blessing to be with you again today and see what God's doing here. Look forward to hearing about a good report from the Taiwan team. Praise God for the way he can use us in different parts of the world for his glory. I'm sure you'll be an encouragement to the saints there, and God could use you maybe in reaching the lost as well. And just the thankful for the fellowship we can have in Christ and how God's using you as being a lighthouse in a needy part of the world right here in NoCal, Northern California. I'm going to look at Psalm 73 today. And so as we do that, I want you to think about, and you have the notes in your bulletin if you're wanting to follow along, as you think about Psalm 73, I'm asking the question that I think Asaph, the man who penned the psalm, asked, and that is God enough? You see, some of us here could be characterized as neat and tidy people. Maybe your desk is always clean, your workbench in your garage is orderly and arranged, your shirts in the closet have their place, color-coded, you know, just everything is orderly and ship-shape. Some of us also could be pretty neat and tidy, or try to be neat and tidy in our theology. Everything has its cubbyhole. This passage fits here. Everything's in a box. Everything is neat and tidy. We can even put God in a box. We think we have him all figured out. This is how he needs to act. This is what he must do toward his children. It all appears very black and white, very, very neat and tidy. But then we walk outside of our neat and tidy offices, kitchens, garages, and our theology, and we face in life some very unique and difficult circumstances. All that order that we long for eludes us when we look at the world around us. What we think God must do or should do doesn't square with the evidence that's right in front of us. And all of a sudden, it seems like we're having our hands a handful of square pegs we're trying to stick into round holes. What am I talking about? I'm suggesting to you that sometimes, because of what we like things to be, at least implicitly, there are widespread misconceptions about God's obligation for his redeemed children. Among many Christians, there's the expectation, at least implicit, that God must pour out his temporal, material, financial blessings on his faithful servants. And the other side of the coin is that he always protects us from severe difficulties and challenges. He always severely judges the wicked. And it can be quite a shock for a believer when God doesn't come through for them as they expected. When God allows hardships to come our way, or significant need to overwhelm us as one of his children. Now, just help us set the backdrop for that, to help us see how Asaph came to that conclusion, Psalm 73. I want you to understand something in the Old Testament. You see, is there anything in the Old Testament that might give credence to that kind of thinking? And I'd say yes. There are passages misunderstood that give rise to that kind of an approach. Back in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 12, God chose Abraham to be the father of a people. He established that covenant with Abraham, promised him to be a nation, a land, and make him a blessing. And he was going to father a people. And from Abraham's descendants, the Lord is going to raise up a nation of his choosing. He's going to accomplish his purposes for the world through this elect nation. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then tick-tock forward several hundred years, we have Moses. God's people have now moved from Canaan down to Egypt after being in the lap of luxury, if you will, in the inner circle, with Joseph being a friend of the Pharaoh. there arose a Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph, and the Egyptians subjugated the Israelites and made them slaves. And decades upon decades pass, the Israelites cry out for deliverance, and God raises up Moses to deliver his people from slavery in the land of Egypt. And at the time when God raises up Moses in the land of Egypt, Israel, or what becomes Israel, is really a kind of a loose collection of ethnically related individuals. They're the descendants of Abraham. They're Hebrews. But then the Lord begins the process of welding them into a nation. He's going to accomplish through that nation, through the world. And so by means of the exodus from Egypt, the 10 plagues, bringing them out of the land of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, bringing them to Mount Sinai, and giving them his law, the Lord is giving them a constitution and making them into this nation that's going to serve him in the world. And he gives them the law, among other things, as a tangible means for them to understand how they can live in a way that makes God big in the world. How can they live in a way that brings honor to God? He isn't trying to help them get saved by keeping the law. He isn't torturing them by giving the law. He's not helping them rack up brownie points in heaven by giving them the law. No, he's giving them a very clear understanding of how they can live in a way that makes God big in the world. That was job one for them, even in the Old Testament. And at the heart of these rules and regulations that are part of the Mosaic Law, God expected that his people would obey him from the inside out, internally as well as externally. And what does he promise will result from their obedience or disobedience as a nation? I'm just summarizing here for you, but in Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, he says to his people that if you obey me, you'll experience blessing. If you disobey me, you'll experience severe judgment or cursing. And the promised blessing detailed in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 involves large and healthy families, productive fields, abundant herds and flocks. Things going well. And the promised cursing for their disobedience involved sickness, barren fields, dwindling herds and flocks, constant affliction, defeat at the hands of the enemy. Now, just as a little detour here, when people misclaim that for themselves, the problem is in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, the cursing for disobedience and the blessing for obedience was meant to be national in perspective. It was never meant to be an individual promise. It was always meant to be as the nation was characterized by obedience. God would bless the nation in time and place in the land of promise to enable God's people to live that life for his glory. And if as a nation they were characterized by disobedience, by covenant treachery, he would bring curse upon them because they had forfeited their right to enjoy the land of promise and all of its benefits. But given that theological background of connecting obedience with blessing and disobedience with cursing, if you didn't get the important point that this is a national picture, if you connected obedience with blessing and disobedience with cursing, what life experience could be quite shocking for an Old Testament believer? And the same thing is true today in the New Testament time. Well, the suffering of the righteous along with the apparent bliss of the wicked, that'd be a tough pill to swallow. And that's exactly what Psalm 73 describes was the experience of a man named Asaph. Asaph, the writer of this psalm, Psalm 73, writes of his struggles with some age-old questions related to this struggle. And those issues still loom in our day. Why is there evil in the world, in a world that God has made? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do good things happen to bad people? Is it worth it to live a life for God's glory in the midst of this kind of a topsy-turvy, upside-down world? You see, for Asaph, especially the beginning of the psalm, for him, his faith, what he believed to be true, and his experience, what he was going through, were like signposts indicating the opposite direction. They didn't seem to work together. They weren't jiving. And the apparent discrepancy between what Asaph believed and what he saw and experienced proved difficult, challenging, threatening to Asaph. Have you ever felt like that? Where just life didn't add up? Where it just seems like circumstances aren't matching what you think God has said he would do. Those are tough spots to be. I've been there. How do we respond to these kinds of tensions? And it could be the sudden death of someone we love. It could be the abrupt discovery of a terminal disease. It could be the loss of a job. It could be some experience of some calamity like an earthquake, a hurricane, a tsunami. All kinds of examples. The point is, when tragedy enters our lives, we can respond in various ways. One possibility is that we can wonder, why me? After all, I'm seeking to faithfully serve God, and I'm having a pity party now. You know, you kind of feel sorry for yourself. Why me? Some might choose to get angry, become enraged by what they see around them. Their experience or our experience of affliction is difficult enough, but why does it seem that at the same time the wicked seem to have all that I want? All that I think God might have promised to me. They're able to sin without consequence. It just isn't fair. And our experience of difficulty can open the door to a flood of thoughts and emotions about God and his plan for the world and its justice, especially toward me. And then, of course, besides just thinking, why me, or becoming angry, some people hold it all in and pretend that everything is okay. If someone asks them, say, I'm fine, even though they're falling apart on the inside and eventually implode, angry at God, turn their back in the faith because God has failed them. What does God ask us to do in this situation? Well, none of those three options. There's a third, a fourth one I'm going to propose to you. And that's in your notes, the key idea. When we experience the these kinds of traumatic circumstances in life, God desires that we evaluate our situation, our experience, in light of who he is. Let's not look at God through the lens of our circumstance, but let's look at our circumstance from the perspective of what and who we know God to be. Make sure our focus is in the right place. And Asaph provides for us a brief glimpse in his experience of these kinds of emotions. And after laying the theological foundation that we would totally resonate with, he goes on to the heart of his struggle and he surveys for us the near knockout punch delivered by his difficulties, by the harsh realities of life. And then he concludes by demonstrating the means by which he had victory over this agonizing trial, over this treacherous time. And the answer was what and who he knew God to be. You see, Asaph, in my mind, in this psalm, poses the question, is God enough? And then he answers, even though his trials were still there and the wicked seemed to be still enjoying prosperity, to the question, is God enough? He said, he is indeed. He's enough. So I want to see three things with me, or four things with me this morning, and you have them in your notes. First of all, Asaph's initial life perspective, verses 1 to 3. And he gives us his theological foundation in verse 1, which fundamentally is God exists and God is good to his people. God is indeed good to Israel and to the pure in heart. That's what he believed to be true. God's goodness is one of those truths that form a central part of God's character. You know, in my life, I've gone through some challenging times in the last year, and I've come to where I've responded to people, how are you? And I say, God is good. It isn't meant to be a glib saying that is a dodge, but I want to focus in the right place, right? Even in difficult circumstances, what can I celebrate in? What can I be encouraged by? God is good. That's a blessing. So God's goodness is one of those truths that is a central part of God's character. Let me read some verses in the Psalms to you. Psalm 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Psalm 86:5, you are forgiving and good, O Lord, abounding in love to all who call to you. Psalm 100, verse 5, for the Lord is good. His loyal love endures forever. He is faithful throughout all generations. Psalm 106:1, praise the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his loyal love endures forever. Psalm 119, verse 68, you are good, and you do good. Teach me your statutes. Psalm 136, 1, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loyal love endures forever. The general principle is that God is good. And even to those who are pure in heart, The implication is that he does good for those who faithfully serve him. So that's the psalmist's theological foundation in verse 1. Look at a brief statement of the psalmist's dilemma in verses 2 and 3. Look at the severity of the dilemma in verse 2. In verse 1, he said, God is good. Then he changes the focus of attention in verse 2, but as for me. Asaph told us what is true about God, and now he tells us about his internal pain and agony. But as for me, my feet almost slipped. My steps nearly went astray. Asaph is saying, this experience which I'm about to relate to you almost knocked me off my feet spiritually. Now, to be sure we understand this motif of sure footing in the context of the psalm, just think with me about what's true in wisdom literature in general, like in the Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Sure footing is an important motif in the context of wisdom literature. If you want to look at that, turn over to Psalm 40, verses 1 to 3. Psalm 40, to see an example of that. Where the psalms is talking about God's intervention in his life, his enjoyment of salvation. How does he describe that? Well, look at verse 1 of chapter 40. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he turned to me and heard my cry for help. He brought me up out of the desolate pit, the miry pit, out of the muddy clay, unstable footing, and he set my feet on a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. The result of this divine intervention was sure footing, not in clay, miry clay, but on a rock, making my steps secure. In Proverbs 1 to 9, in the first part of the book of Proverbs, there's a contrast between the wicked man and the foolish man, the righteous person and the wise person. So you have the wicked foolish, the righteous wise. It's expressed by a number of metaphors. What kind of a heart do you have? And one of the metaphors used in Proverbs 1 to 9 is the kind of road, the way, and a person's footing that they're traveling on. You see, in the book of Proverbs, unlike the New Testament verse, narrow is the way that leads to life and broad is the way that leads to death, and that's another metaphor. And in Proverbs 1 to 9, the way of the righteous, the way of the wise, is a wide road, well lit, free of obstacles, no worries about stumbling, sure footing. The person on that the wise person, the righteous person, is able to walk through life with security, not stumble, not worry about that. So Asaph describes the severity of his dilemma by asserting that what happened almost caused him to lose his spiritual stability, almost knocked him off his feet, removed that blessing of stability. And why is it? What was it that brought about this dilemma? We've seen the severity of his dilemma. Look at the occasion for it in verse 3. A shocking statement from the mouth and the hand, the pen of a believer. For I envied the wicked, the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The word prosperity there is the word we know in Hebrew, shalom. It's kind of like chow. Shalom could be hey, could be goodbye. You know, peace. But it really, it means more than just peace. It means more than the absence of difficulty. Shalom, it talks about well-being. A person's bodily health, the nuance of completedness, contentedness, fullness. In the midst of his dilemma, Asaph concludes that the wicked have shalom. They're living life with a capital L. They have all that he wants. And what did this cause when he saw that the wicked had shalom? They had peace. They had completeness, fullness, contentedness. He said, I envied the proud, the arrogant. He was envious of their abundant blessing. Now think of it. This is Asaph. Asaph is the man who had a faith relationship with God. And stuff wasn't adding up. What he believed and what he was experiencing were contradictory to him. He's facing these apparent difficulties. It didn't seem that he was experiencing the goodness of God. And then he noticed the shocking truth that from everything he could see, the men and women around him that were leading lives of wickedness and pride and arrogance, those men and women were enjoying great blessings. They had shalom. They had everything. And he confesses to us that there was a moment in the midst of his difficulty when he, as one of God's eternally blessed children, as one of those who enjoyed the forgiveness of sins by believing in God as the only resolution for his sin problem eternally, in the midst of his difficulty, as one of God's eternally blessed children, he envied the ungodly. He says to us, "But as for me, my feet almost slipped. My steps nearly went astray, for I envied the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked." As a faithful servant of God, he expected a life of bliss and happiness. And instead, there were several significant difficulties that had come his way. He didn't have what he thought he would receive from God. And then, on top of that, people with no regard, absolutely no regard for his God, seemed to have the very blessings he had expected for himself. That was his initial life perspective, and that didn't add up to what he believed to be true, that God is good and takes care of those who are pure in heart. So I just wanted to keep these three ideas in mind: God's goodness, because we're going to come back to those at the end of the passage, God's goodness, Asaph's personal anguish, and his perception of the prosperity of the wicked. They have what I want. Now, in the next several verses, we're going to see the psalmist gives us more details about the life situation that brought him to this point of perplexity. We've seen his initial life perspective in verses 1 to 3. I want you to look at, secondly, Asaph's struggle with the harsh realities of life in verses 4 to 17. And the first thing he struggles with is the apparent bliss of the wicked, verses 4 to 12. The wicked seem to be living carefree, abundant lives, have no concerns about the future, happy as a clam. And he points out here, first of all, in verses 4 and 5, that they seem to live above the frustrations of life. They have an easy time until they die. And their bodies are well fed. They are not in trouble like others. They're not afflicted like most people. No warts or pimples, no flat tires, no leaky roofs, no gophers in your yard, no whatever your bane is, whatever one of your key frustrations are, they don't have that. What in the world? My yard has gophers and theirs doesn't. My tires are flat and theirs aren't. My job is a headache and they seem to be happy. It just seems like they live above the frustrations of life, floating along in their abundance and happiness. From Asaph's perspective, it appears they have it all. Everything seems to be going well for the wicked. And the next part is galling. It's just challenging to him because the wicked have no, in verses 6 to 12, the wicked have no regard for God and his expectations of his people. Notice what characterizes them, which is totally counter what God asks of his people. Therefore, verse 6, pride is their necklace. Ladies, when you wear your necklaces, you don't try to make sure it's covered, right? It isn't like you want to make sure you wear your necklace so it's hidden under your blouse. No, a necklace is kind of sets off your clothing. It kind of is part of the beauty. You wear it as part of your outfit. And it's obvious. Well, they wear pride as their necklace. The point is, it's in your face. It's there for all to see. Who's he? He's a proud person because he wears pride like a necklace. Look what I've got. I'm proud. It characterizes them. Their self-importance and arrogance is flaunted for all to see. End of verse 6, it says they violence covers them like a garment. They leave a trail of violence wherever they go. If you want to think about what characterizes these people, it's violence. And I want you to understand in the Old Testament nation of Israel how offensive this was. Violence, just violence is bad in general, right? It's destructive. But this is the context you need to understand. And in the Mosaic Covenant, there are two dimensions of the Mosaic Law. The one dimension is vertical, primarily the sacrificial system dealing with the person's relationship with God, and you have a horizontal dimension of the law. If you were to set aside all of the laws that deal with a person's worship of God or the sacrificial system, you're left with a number of requirements that demand that God people act with justice, equity, and compassion and mercy to our people around them, both near and far, to fellow Israelites, as well as those afar off. And so what God calls us people to do in living according to the Mosaic Covenant is to treat those around them with mercy and compassion, as well as justice and equity. And what are these folks doing? They're wearing violence. And this violence is not just to somebody way off in another country. It's the fellow Israelites primarily. They are totally turning God's world upside down by how they're acting. Much of their material prosperity is the result of their scheming and plotting against others. They resort to violence to take what is not theirs. They live at the expense of other people. And that's galling. That's challenging to Asaph. Because these are the ones that have shalom. Notice verse 8. They have this nasty attitude. They mock and they speak maliciously. They arrogantly threaten oppression to people around them. They're just spouting this off all the time. They're the people you want to avoid at all costs, but they're around you. And then look at verse 9, even worse. They even blaspheme God and seek to usurp his authority. They set their mouths against heaven, and their tongues strut across the earth. They talk big. They boast about who they are without God. Therefore, his people turn to them and drink in their overflowing waters. You see, they act as if they control the heaven and own the earth. They talk big and intimidate people into submitting to their own authority. Others seem to be drinking in what they say as if they were wise. And this is one of the mysteries to me. I mean, why do the people who, theologically speaking, are the dumbest in the world have the biggest following? Right? Who don't have a clue about eternal truth, are just focused on just idiotic ideas theologically, or they don't fit God's program, and they have this massive following. And that's what's happening here. Oh, I like that. And you know why that's so popular, by the way, in general? Who's at the center of that kind of thinking always? Me, the person. And people like that by nature. They want to be in charge. They want to have their own way. And so what they're saying is being eaten up. Their arrogance toward God is being demanded by people around them. And these are Israelites who are doing this, who are living this life of pride and violence, who seem to have shalom. And even say in verse 11, how can God know? Does the Most High know everything? They aren't denying God's existence, but they sure are presenting a puny God. They're saying God doesn't know or care about their vile dealings with mankind. They can do what they want and get away with it. That's how they're living. And even in verse 12, look at them, the wicked. They're always at ease and they increase their wealth. We're prospering and increasing in riches, and we're doing it without God's help. And here's Asaph, a man who has a faith relationship with God. And what they have is what he wants. He thinks he should have. His world is upside down. What he believes to be true and what he's experiencing seems to be contradictory. And the folks that have shalom are the folks that ought to be destroyed, according to his understanding. And that's hard. That's part of the challenging reality of life for him. And it causes the second thing in verses 13 to 17, his conclusion about the apparent vanity of his spirituality. Look, he questions the value of pure living in verses 13 and 14. Did I purify my heart and wash my hands in innocence for nothing? Is all this attention that I've given to my walk with God a waste of time? Look at what it brought me. From Asaph's perspective, again, various things in life were not adding up. It appears from this that he thought in his mind that my diligence and my walk with God should have resulted in some measure of abundance and peace, which is not a guarantee, and that's part of his problem. But that's what he concluded. But what his experience showed him was that my diligence and my walk with God has brought about the apparent absence of abundance and peace. I don't have shalom. I don't have contentedness, fullness, completeness. And not only that, this turmoil plagues Asaph around the clock. Verse 14, for I am afflicted all day long and punished. every morning. He witnessed and experienced this reality during his waking hours and had nightmares about it when he slept. Now, there's no doubt that as those who are reading the psalm realize, can see something, we can see something Asaph didn't understand in the midst of his pain. He understood by the end of the psalm. You see, he's saying all these things and he's speaking like what I call a practical atheist. As if all that matters is this life. And when I say a practical atheist, I'm not saying that Asaph denied God's existence. He was an Israelite of faith. He believed that God provided the only eternal resolution to his sin problem. And he was struggling with what he thought God was going to do on his behalf and what he was experiencing. So he's trying to add this up, like Job did, not other examples. But in the end, what he's doing is he's thinking like a practical atheist. He may believe that God exists, but he's acting as if he doesn't. He's acting as if there is no heaven, there is no God, that all that matters in life is here. And friends, that's commonly what sinks our ship in a time like this. The things that seem to be worth the most to us are the things that last the least amount of time, or the least important, comparatively speaking. We live as if there is no eternity. Because when our life is overrun by challenging times, and given our sinful natures, our tendency is to sink into the muck of self-pity. We think about all that we don't have. We look at our circumstances, and that's where we spend our time. And guess where our eyes are not? They're not upward. Not looking at God. Not reveling in his greatness. Not thinking about the life-transforming power of the gospel. Not remembering the different ways that he has enabled us to be who we can't be on our own. The glories of this great God and the salvation he provides for us. Asaph didn't keep the big picture in mind, the eternal picture, as he's wrestling with this challenge. So we've seen the fact, first of all, that Asaph questions the value of pure living here under the vanity of his spirituality. And then he kept his agony to himself lest he offend his brethren. In verse 15, if I decided to say these things aloud, I would have betrayed your people. I mean, if I would have told my neighbor, my friend, you know, my colleague, my fellow believing Israelite, the battle going on in my soul, I would have corrupted his thinking. So he just kept it all in. He was like that little teapot, short and stout. Here's my handle, here's my spout. When it gets all steamed up, I explode. You know, he was kind of holding it all in. He didn't know what to do. He's just percolating in there, just challenged by his experience of life. What are his options? Well, in the end, it's going to be turn away from God or turn to God. And that's where he comes in verses 16 and 17. In God's presence, Asaph finally understood his situation. Verse 16, when I tried to understand all of this, it seemed hopeless. There was no answer. Verse 17, until I entered God's sanctuary, then I understood their destiny. The storm raged in Asaph's soul until he went into the sanctuary of God in the first part of 17. And what does Asaph mean by this statement? Well, let me ask you some questions to help pull that out. To what does Asaph refer by the term the sanctuary of God? Well, it's Israel's structure for worship, tabernacle, for a number of years, and now at the time of Asaph, the temple. It was the structure that was like a tent, portable, before the temple, before Solomon, then became an established building on the Temple Mount after Solomon. And in that place was the center of worship. That's where they had the altar of the bronze altar and the altar of incense and the table of showbread. And you had that building with two sections, the holy place and the holy of holies, where you had the Ark of the Covenant and the Shekinah glory, pillar of cloud by day and fire by night arose above the Ark of the Covenant, above the temple for all, until Ezekiel 8 or so, and the Lord removed his presence. It was the center for worship of God. So it's this tabernacle temple. And what was it that made this structure sanctified? Why was it called a sanctuary, not a building? Was it because it was associated with God's holy people? And it was called a sanctuary? It was called a holy place because it was associated with God's people? No, not at all. Remember what was arising above the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies that rose up to the sky that the people could see all throughout the area? The pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, a visible manifestation of the presence of God. It was the presence of God's glory in the Holy of Holies that made this structure, building, walls, roof, a sanctified place, a sanctuary. It's God's presence that transformed this structure into a meeting place between God and his people. And what is it that Asaph finally realizes when he entered the sanctuary of God? And I realize that I'm reading between the lines a bit here. See if it makes sense to you. I can't say for sure what was bouncing around Asaph's head, what triggered the change of thinking, but this is what I think he means. Imagine with me what might have gone through Asaph's mind, because as an Israelite male, when you think about the arrangement of the tabernacle and the temple later on, and this was probably temple because Asaph was after Solomon, you had the core of the temple was this building with a holy place and the Holy of Holies that only priests could enter. And then outside the holy place, that structure in the middle, was a courtyard that had the bronze laver and this altar of burnt offering. And Israelite men, along with the priests and the Levites, could mill around in that courtyard. And then outside of this courtyard was, in the Herodian temple later on, was the court of the women. But so Asaph, here as an Israelite man, could walk around the area around the structure of the holy place and the Holy of Holies. So he's walking around and he sees, you know, cleansing of the hands with the bronze laver, the water. He sees an animal being killed and sacrificed on the altar in obedience to the law, the requirements of the law. So this battle is raging, and Asaph thought as he enters the court of the temple to worship the Lord as a regular part of a faithful worshiper's life. And as he walks by various pieces of temple furniture, he's contemplating the enigma of his personal troubles, the apparent prosperity of the wicked, and how it didn't end up with what he believed to be true of God. He's witnessing the sacrifices of various animals who were being put to death to provide atonement for a fellow Israelite who had sinned. And as he walks in the courtyard around the temple building itself, housing the holy place and the Holy of Holies, he can see the pillar of cloud by day arising above that impressive structure. The pillar of cloud, called the Shekinah glory, the resident glory of Yahweh, was a visible manifestation of God's presence in their midst. And then at some point, as he's in the vicinity of this structure that he can't enter, but he sees, he realizes where he is, and an important truth strikes him. As he stands near the Holy of Holies in the holy place, which houses the Shekinah glory rising above that building, the deacon see, he comprehends something really, really important. His heart is uplifted by the fact that God is with me. God is with me. You see, as he was walking around in that courtyard, all of a sudden he realized one of the greatest truths that should have impacted his heart, that the Almighty God has entered into an intimate relationship with his people. And Asaph is enjoying that relationship by faith. He believes that God, this God, the one and only true God of the universe, provides the eternal resolution to his sin problem. Christ's role in that is going to be revealed in progressive revelation. I don't know if he's thinking about Christ now. But God, that God, the one and only true God, the God who had acted in time and space in the page of human history in abundant ways, is the God who alone provides him forgiveness of sins. And he is overwhelmed by that truth. And not only were human beings able to enter into a relationship with God, an intimate relationship with God by faith, this was the unparalleled God of the universe that they had a privilege of having a relationship with. Not only that, they had the means of maintaining that relationship through these sacrifices. You see, I think Asaph realized that God adds a unique and eternal dimension to life. See, the wicked and atheist world may seem to have abundance, fullness, the absence of difficulties, but there's one thing, or better, one person they don't have. They don't have a personal relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that takes care of now and eternity, that provides strength and enablement to live for his glory now, and that provides the confidence of eternity in the future. They don't have that. And so he says that, when I tried to understand all of this, it seemed hopeless until I entered God's sanctuary. Then I understood their destiny. You see, he understands that all the things in life that had so captured his attention that he didn't have were comparatively worthless. And I don't mean to minimize this challenge. I live in a physical world, right? I have bills to pay and, I have flat tires and, all those challenges that come my way too. And I understand life isn't always easy. And I'm not minimizing the challenges of life. But friends, compare the short-term challenges of life with eternal blessings, forgiveness, salvation, joy, abundance, peace, purpose, eternity and glory, strength, all-sufficient grace. Comparatively speaking, my headaches are trivial, right? Here's Mike Grisanti's problems. Here's God's provision. Dust and ashes. Set it aside. That's what Asaph realized. And beyond that, so he could realize what he was going through was really unimportant, eternally speaking. Really personally significant, right? If you're in the midst of a very difficult time, I don't mean to say, no biggie. No, things are personally significant to us, but we have to look at those personally significant challenges in light of eternity, to look at them from God's perspective, look at it through his view, look at him first. But there's also another part of his victory here. Not only does he realize that God is with us, God makes all the difference. With little or much, God is enough. He also realizes, friends, that God will accomplish his purpose for the wicked according to his timetable. In the end, evil is not and never will be victorious. You see, he had been so consumed with the circumstances of life and the apparent bliss of the wicked that he thought they had shalom. They had all that he wanted. It looked like it was unfair. I mean, they deserve justice. They deserve judgment, not abundance. And then he realizes that God has a time and a place. And notice Asaph in verse 2 is the one who had almost, his feet had almost slipped. What does he say in verse 18? Indeed, you put them in slippery places. The wicked in verse 3 experienced shalom or prosperity. It says in verses 18 and 19, they'll face destruction. You'll make them fall into ruin. How suddenly they become a desolation. So he understands things from the right perspective. So we've seen his initial perspective, verses 1 to 3. We've seen his struggle with the harsh realities of life in verses 4 to 17 with his victory, this glimpse of victory by seeing that God makes all the difference. And let's look at his victory over disillusionment in more detail in verses 18 to 26. He gives us a glimpse into the factors that gave him victory over this internal turmoil in verses 18 to 26. And one of the things that grips his heart is his recognition of God's ultimate justice. Verses 18 to 20. Indeed, you put them in slippery places, you make them fall into ruin. How suddenly they become a desolation, they come to an end, swept away by terrors, like one waking from a dream. Lord, when arising, you will despise their image. The wicked are doomed to fall. And when the Lord calls the wicked to account for their many acts of treachery, they will be washed away as if in a flash flood. Asaph here apparently realizes that the when of God's justice was not as important as the certainty of his judgment. And that's where In many ways, when we struggle with what does blessing look like and what does judgment look like for both for the righteous and for the wicked, we need to let God define what blessing is. And then we need to let God do things according to his timing. The when remains in his hands. And I can't answer why he does what he does, but Asaph was encouraged that God's justice would be vindicated in the end. The wicked would not be victorious. As Nahum says, the Lord will not at all acquit the wicked. So he recognizes God's ultimate justice will be accomplished in verses 18 and 20. And then he gives this very honest critique. I was a fool in verses 21 to 22. When I became embittered, my innermost being, my heart and my reins, that's a word for kidney, his inner being. He says, when I became embittered, my innermost being was wounded. I was a fool and didn't understand. I was an unthinking animal toward you. You see, his depression, his discouragement, his affliction caused him to act like a fool who is often in the Bible likened to a beast, a dumb animal. In Psalm 49, I'll just mention it here, verses 12 and 20, the psalmist describes men who have riches and not God as beasts that perish. They don't have a clue. In Psalm 92, verses 5 and 6, this is what it says. How great are your works, O Lord! How profound your thoughts! The senseless man does not know. Fools do not understand. He said, that's me. That was me. I was acting like a senseless man. I was acting like a man who was totally focused on the here and the now and not eternity. But praise God, the psalmist doesn't just stop telling us about him being a fool, where he was in discouragement or depression. He presents us a glimpse of his victory over this dilemma in verses 23 to 26. He celebrates God's presence. As I read verses 23 to 26, I want you to look at where the focus of his attention is. Yet I'm always with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will take me up in glory. Whom do I have in heaven but you? And I desire nothing on earth but you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. Where's the focus of his attention in verses 23 to 26? That's a God-centered life instead of a man-centered life we're hearing about, a self-centered life. And he tells us a number of things helpful, but I'll just point to three of them. The psalmist says in verse 23, he talks about God holding him. I am always with you, and you hold my right hand. You support me. You take care of me. God holds me, he says, verse 23. Verse 24, God guides me. You guide me to your counsel, and afterward you will take me up in glory. God provides unparalleled direction, guidance, assistance, counsel through his word in life. That's accurate and true. Verse 25, even I'd suggest God captivates me. He begins verse 25 with a rhetorical question, a question that assumes a negative answer. Whom do I have in heaven but you? And the answer is no one. Just you, God, just you. Whom do I have in heaven but you? No one but you. And I desire nothing on earth but you. He goes from this rhetorical question to the positive affirmation. Who do I have in heaven but you? No one. And I desire nothing on earth but you. Notice a couple things with me about this verse. First of all, Asaph refers to, in the rhetorical question, heaven, and the positive answer, earth, for a special reason. Those two words form what's called a merism, M-E-R-I-S-M. It's when you take two kind of bipolar opposite words to emphasize totality. You know, students can sometimes say, I learned the material for tomorrow's test from A to Z, first letter of the alphabet, completely. Or a woman cleans her apartment or house from top to bottom. Doesn't mean she crawled into the crawl space or went up in the attic, but she thoroughly cleaned her house. So when he uses the term heavens and earth here, he's mentioning the heavens and earth to emphasize that his great God is the sole object of his desire and worship in the entire universe. In all that exists, guess who is the primary object of his affection, his love, his worship, his trust, and his obedience? The one and only true God. The God who is enough. In heaven and on earth. Who do I have but you? No one. I desire nothing on earth but you. But notice the second thing with me about verse 25. Asaph's desire to know and serve God allowed for no other rivals for his affections. And friends, that perspective was a key for his experiencing victory in the midst of his pain and agony. Because I don't get any clue here that God removed the pain and the agony in his life. There's no indication that God removed the difficult circumstances when he gained victory here. It isn't like all of a sudden his pockets were full and he's in the eye of the hurricane and the storm settles and he's just living a life of abundance and bliss. No, his perspective changes. Do you remember what he said in verse 13? When he said, maybe all my attention with godly living is worthless. And you wonder, how could a believer say something like this? Because at that moment when he said, maybe it's worthless to purify my hands, to live a godly life. At that moment, something or someone was more important to them than God. And friends, that's exactly the challenge I face and you face. When we allow the things of this world, circumstances, legitimate challenges, even the most taxing circumstances you can imagine, to captivate our hearts, to be the focus of our attention, we're toast. The world doesn't seem to fit our definition because the circumstances around me make no sense. But it's when we take our eyes off of those circumstances and Asaph realizes, whom do I have in heaven but you? No one. I desire no one on earth but you. That is a central part of his victory, where the focus of his attention is. Asaph's captivation with God was not only comprehensive, heaven and earth, it was also exclusive. No one, nothing else ranked at the same level in his heart and in his mind. God was ultimate. And in the end, that's the only way we can have victory like Asaph had it. And again, I don't minimize the reality of your problem or challenge. But in those challenges, we have to make sure our focus is in the right place. Always look upward. Focus on God and see your circumstance from that perspective. Let God define what's important and ultimate and valuable, ultimately. And then the last verse here, verse 26, he talked about God strengthening him. My flesh and my heart may fail, but praise God, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Asaph seems to be saying, it's not me, but God. And friends, again, that's where we need to come to. As much strength and energy you might have, you don't have what it takes to face the challenges that God puts in our lives. We're not up for it. I've been a believer for almost 50 years. I want to honor God with all my heart. I want to be word-focused, word-based. Without God, I'm toast. I'm just nothing. It's God needs to be the strength of my heart, my portion forever. Because I can guarantee you my flesh and my heart will fail. So because of God's presence, because of God's power and strength, Asaph could confidently trust in God's protection and guidance. He could let God define what's important, what's valuable, what's significant. Let's end here with looking at Asaph's ultimate life perspective. We began with looking at Asaph's initial life perspective, verses 27 to 28 now. And I want you to see the contrast between verses 1 to 3. In verse 1, we heard about God's goodness, which is repeated here in verses 27 and 28. In verses 1 to 3, we saw his personal anguish. And here we're going to read about his personal trust in the great God of the universe. In verses 2 and 3, we read about Asaph's perception of the prosperity of the wicked. And now he reminds us of his confidence in the ultimate judgment of the wicked in God's time and God's place. Asaph's envy in verse 3 has turned to hope in verses 27 and 28. His disillusionment with God, that God seems to have failed him, has been transformed into a celebration of God's justice and presence. He says, "Those far from you will certainly perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you in your time," is the idea. "But as for me, God's presence is my good. I've made the Lord God my refuge, so I can tell about all you do." You know, myopia is the medical term for a visual problem that keeps people from seeing objects at a distance. I have myopia. I wear contact lenses. If I didn't have my contact lenses in, I'd be in trouble. I can know there are people out there, but I couldn't see the words in the guy's sweater back there. I have myopia. And people who suffer from myopia can only see what is immediately in front of them. Without their glasses or their contacts, they can't see what's going on around them or something that's on the distant horizon. And the psalmist is telling us here, Asaph is telling us here in Psalm 73, about the spiritual myopia he experienced. He had come to a point in his life when he could not see. He could not see God's perfect love, mercy, and grace. He couldn't see God's greatness and goodness abundantly demonstrated in life, because he was only able to see those things that were right up close. His own difficulties and what he thought he wanted. Pleasant circumstances, health, and prosperity. And in that situation of spiritual myopia, the psalmist was at an important crossroads. He was well acquainted with his theological foundation. He believed that God was good. God exists, and he's good to those who are pure in heart. But as he looked around, he became envious of the wicked. His theology didn't square with the hard facts of life. And within, he feels significant turmoil and unrest. He wonders as if he's made a mistake by trusting in God and obeying his requirements. What should he do? What should Asaph do in a time like that? Should he abandon his faith and run with a shallow crowd that worships tangible and immediate success, physical, material blessing, the wicked who have shalom? Should he, secondly, try to hold on to his faith and pretend all that is well while he's imploding spiritually? Or should he come into God's presence, subordinate his feelings about his dilemma to what he knows to be true of his God? The wicked may seem to have health, wealth, and worldly success, but remember, they do not have God. To the question, is God enough, what does Asaph say? You betcha. He is indeed. And just here in conclusion, let me share with you four basic principles that arise to me from the passage that I just offer to you briefly. First of all, be careful you don't put God in a box. Be careful you don't obligate God to do things he hasn't promised to do. God has never promised as a guarantee that what he provides for those who follow him is blessing and happiness and peace in the absence of trouble. No, don't obligate him for things he hasn't promised to do. The things in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 are meant to be at the national level and with the nation of Israel and the Mosaic covenant. They aren't things for us to claim today as individuals. Now, the general principle is, yes, God does bless righteousness and he does punish wickedness. But guess who defines what blessing is? God. And guess who determines the timing of that blessing? God. You know, there are folks in different parts of the world who live in cardboard shacks, who face nothing but difficulty in life in this world, but are holding on to a hope for heaven. And that's their encouragement. And it is God blessing them. He's blessing them. Eternity awaits. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So don't put God in a box. Don't obligate him for things that he hasn't promised to do. 2, perplexity in the face of difficulty should not be surprising. We want everything to be cut and dry, simple. I like it that way too, uncomplicated. We think we really don't need any problems or difficulties. Be prepared. Things will happen that will exceed our comprehension. In Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, the prophet writes, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts." So there are going to be times when life will be confusing. There are going to be times that difficulties will come and we can't figure it out. That's okay. Guess what we do in times like that? We trust. There's a great God who is a wise God who wants to accomplish his glory, who knows more than I do. And even though I don't have a clue why he's seen fit to let me go through this right now, he's worthy of my trust. He doesn't have to get my approval for his plan. I can trust him as much as I may not like the circumstance. I need to put it at his feet. So be careful, you don't put God in a box. Be aware that perplexity in life can come. 3, a trial can be so powerful that not only does it shake even the greatest and strongest saint, but it can create discouragement or even depression. Verse 2, we read from Asaph, it almost knocked him off his feet. My feet almost slipped. My steps nearly went astray. My point is not to coddle discouragement or depression, to not to take it lightly at all, or to say, that's okay. But I have a friend one time who I met in the process of getting my training. And he was a pastor of a church, wife, and 4 lovely children, living, like mice. I mean, just barely making it, trying to go to school, prepare for a lifetime of ministry. And they were able to put their kids with some scholarships into a Christian school there in Indiana, but in a Christian school, not in a little town a little far away. And one morning, as his wife takes the kids to school and he's going to go to the office, he eventually finds out that as she reaches a rise a little hill, there's a car full of goofy high schoolers who aren't paying attention, who have wandered into her lane as a head-on collision. In a moment, his wife and those 4 girls are ushered into glory. And that pastor has somebody come to his door and tells him that his wife and his kids are gone. And here's a guy that, is dedicating his life to training and is serving sacrificial in the church. He's doing what is sacrificial and has a ministry heart, and his world is blown apart. Boy, I tell you, it was hard. It was hard. Praise God, the Lord gave his grace, and weeks and months and years passed by, and Jerry's in ministry today. My point is that, things can come in life that just knock us off our feet. But we don't want to stay there. Sometimes it's a process to have victory, but we can't stay there because we can't allow that circumstance to be the only thing we think about. It has to be where each day, each moment, each hour, each day, each week, each month, more and more, we're able to take that agonizing circumstance and view it from God's perspective. Let what we know to be true of God to color what we feel about that difficulty. So don't stay there in those difficulties and challenges. And then 4, and this is what I've been trying to say all along, we must allow our theology, what we believe to be true of God, to color our emotions as we face life's difficulties. We don't live by human explanations. We live by means of God's promises. We must cling to who and what we know God to be. And I grant you, it's not an overnight experience. It isn't just happening in 5 minutes sometimes. Some things are so impactful. It's harder. But keep looking to him. So let me ask you, in light of these 4 principles, just 2 questions as I wrap up. Can you call God your Heavenly Father? Is Do you have a personal relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ? If you don't, you're on your own. God isn't enough for you. He isn't your Father. And I would encourage you, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, then to talk to one of us about what it means to know Christ as Savior and God as Heavenly Father. What it means to see the darkness of your sin and your absolute helplessness and your need to repent of your sins and embrace the gift of salvation He's provided for you and to be transformed by the gospel, because God is not enough for you. He's not your Father. But then secondly, for those who are believers, how are things going in your life? I don't know what challenges you're facing. I don't know the hard times are before you, but I do know that whatever your challenges might be, I can confidently say that God is the only ultimate answer to your struggles. I can say with absolute confidence that the question, is God enough? Absolutely. Praise God, He is. You've probably heard this before, but in 1871, a tragedy struck Chicago as fire ravaged the city. When it was all over, 300 people were dead and over 100,000 were homeless. Horatio Gates Spafford was one of those who tried to help the people of the city get back on their feet. A lawyer who had invested much money in the downtown Chicago real estate had lost a great deal of his own money in the fire. Still, devoted all kinds of time for about 3 years to help people get on their feet. And after about 2 years, he decided to take a vacation. He's a dear friend of Dwight Moody, a famous preacher in Chicago, who was doing an evangelistic campaign in Europe. And so Spafford and his family decided to take a vacation. They're going to go to England to join Moody and Ira Sankey on one of their evangelistic crusades and then travel in Europe for a few weeks. And so Spafford was personally delayed by some business affairs, and he sent his wife and daughters ahead. He would catch up to them on the other side of the Atlantic Ocean. Their ship, the Via de Havre, never made it. Off the coast of Newfoundland, it collided with an English sailing ship, the Loch Erin, and sank within 20 minutes. Although Horatio's wife Anna was able to cling to a piece of floating wreckage, one of the only 47 survivors out of the hundreds that were on the ship, their four daughters, Maggie, Tanetta, Annie, and Bessie, were killed. They drowned. And Horatio received a horrible telegram from his wife, only two words long: saved alone. Spafford boarded the next ship available to be near his grieving wife. On the journey across, he asked the captain to stop about where the Via de Havre had sunk. Thought of his four daughters. And then when the two finally met up with Dwight Moody, he said, "It is well. The will of God be done." Though reports vary on whether he wrote this at the place where the ship sank or some other time, Spafford was led during those days of surely overwhelming grief to pen the words to one of the most beautiful hymns we know, "It is well with my soul." For Horatio Spafford, he can answer the question, "Has God enough?" with tears in his eyes, I'm sure, and a heavy heart, he is indeed. So I ask you today, do you have God's perspective in life? Have you ever felt that you've experienced things like Asaph went through, that you aren't receiving what you think you deserve, and the wicked are getting all that you want, and you're struggling? Well, friends, get your eyes off of the circumstances on your great God and realize that even though people around you may seem to have all these other blessings, if the roof is caving in, if the bottom is dropping out, if circumstances are hard, God Himself is enough. So to the question, is God enough? I hope you can wholeheartedly say with Asaph, He is indeed. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this psalm that so challenges our heart, because so often in the midst of challenging circumstances our tendency is to focus on those circumstances, to focus on the difficulties, and in the end to almost forget that You exist and that You make all the difference. You really define what is valuable, what is ultimate, what is important. I pray You'd help us, like Asaph, to consider Your presence, to allow this world to be defined by Your value system. to say with Asaph, you are enough, even in the face of difficult circumstances. We know that there are people around us who can live moral lives in most circumstances. I pray you'd help us to demonstrate the difference that you make even in difficult times. To have our attention given to you always first. And we'll thank you for the way you enable us to glorify you by gripping to the truth that you're enough. In Jesus' name, amen.
To that song, why don't we stand and sing a song, More Than Enough. Start with the chorus, all of you is more than enough.
All of you is more than enough for all of me. For every thirst and every need, you satisfy me with your love, and all I have in you is more than
enough. My supply.
You are my supply, my breath of life. Still more awesome than I know. You are my reward, worth living for. Still more awesome than I know. All of you is more than enough for all of me, for every thirst and every need, you satisfy me with your love, and all I have in you is more than enough.
My sacrifice.
You're my sacrifice of greatest price. Still more awesome than I know. You're my coming King. You are everything. Still more awesome than I know. All of you is more than enough for all of me, for every thirst and every need, you satisfy me with your love, and all I have in you,
more than all I want.
Your love, and all I have in you is more than enough.
sing that one last time.
All of you is more than enough for all of me, for every thirst and every need. You satisfy me with your love, and all I have in you is more than enough.
Father, I thank you for Psalm 73, and I pray you'd help us to not just think about this truth, and even not just sing about the truth, but live this way. Help us in the face of the realities of life around us to allow you to define what's important and valuable, to see that you are more than enough, that you make all the difference, that you, with nothing in this world, is enough. And I pray that would help us live lives that make you big in the world. Help us as husbands to help our wives see that you're enough, that you deserve glory by the way we love them and pursue them and sacrificially live with them and care for them. Help us as parents to help our children see that you are more than enough, even in tough times, to where they long for the faith we have. They want to repent of their sins and embrace Christ and grow in him and live for his glory. Lord, help us to have the unsaved world around us see and vivid reality that you are more than enough. You make all the difference to us. And be drawn to that salvation. Thank you that you are more than enough. Help us to grasp that truth each day as we seek to live lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.